What Max Hastings in the Times this week termed the seasonal surge of sentimentality is almost over for most of us for another year. Yesterday was the 12th day of Christmas, and today is Epiphany. And if you're from Ukraine, you've still got it all to come tomorrow, and I hope you're looking forward to it. But for the rest of us, we're done for another year. Christmas can be a strange time. For some of us, for a host of reasons, it can be a time of melancholy and even pain. For others, maybe most of us, it's simple, nostalgic pleasure, echoes of childhood, fun, friends, family, fellowship. As our Christian festivals go, it still holds extraordinary allure, even for those who've long since lost any personal touch with the Christian story. And we've seen packed carol services here throughout the whole of December, and it was wonderful. And yet, it's an irony that this gentlest of seasons, which can give even the most hardened cynic an attack of the warm fuzzies, in many ways makes the most challenging and threatening theological demands of us. It's breathtakingly doctrinal. What makes Christianity special isn't the magic of the season. No, it's the meaning of the story. Christmas begs for celebration, not because of the activities we enjoy, and of course we do, but because of the truth it proclaims. Things happened in history. Incarnation, God become human, virgin birth, prophecy fulfilled. The invisible, visible. The gift of God's grace, the story of humanity's greatest dilemma, and God's even greater design to overcome it. None of this is normal. If this is true, it's a history-altering, life-transforming, paradigm-shattering event. As the novelist Dorothy Sayers wrote decades ago, it's the dogma that is the drama. Not beautiful phrases, not comforting sentiments, not vague aspirations to loving kindness and uplift, not the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world lived in the world, passed through the grave and the gate of death. Show that, she writes, to the heathen, and they may not believe it, but at least they may realize that here is something a person might be glad to believe. So, yeah, Christmas makes a theological statement of the utmost significance, that God became man because we are so broken we can't fix ourselves, and yet so loved that the Father would give his Son to redeem us. Look what God has done to get to know you personally and for you to know him personally. Well, it's Epiphany, and we're in Matthew, as we always are, and Matthew plunges straight into the Epiphany story, which, of all the Gospel writers, only he relates, the story of the Magi. It's sparse, it's matter of fact, it's economical. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And Matthew straight away seems to confront us with two kings. One false, one true, Herod and Jesus, there in the first verse. And later in the passage, I'm going to suggest three responses. Two kings and three responses. That's where we're going. But wait a minute, says somebody, don't you mean three kings? And for those of us, of course, who were brought up on John Henry Hopkins' carol, "We Three Kings," that runs pretty deep. But Matthew's text warrants a bit more caution. There's not a camel or a pointy hat in sight here. They're magi, and it's a sort of untranslatable word. They're not kings, they're sages, astrologer diplomats, kingmakers, members of the great and the good. We don't know their number, or their names, or their country of origin, though it was probably Persia or Babylon or Arabia. Most likely Babylon, perhaps, because the Babylonians had a great interest in astrology, and a large Jewish community lived there as a result of the exile. So they may have picked up one or two things from the great story of Israel. They're wise, yes, but perhaps not that wise. For first they go to the wrong place, and they speak to the wrong man. And verse 11, they end up not in a stable or round a manger where the Christmas cards love to put them, but at a house. Do you see that, verse 11? For things have moved on, and this baby is probably now several months old. Had something rubbed off on their forebears from the great Daniel, God's man in Babylon, who, according to Daniel 5, verse 11, says that at one point he, Daniel, had been master of the honorable company of the Magi? Or had they come across that famous Jewish messianic prophecy of Balaam, Numbers 24, verse 17, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel? What had they seen that stimulated them to begin their journey? Well, we don't know. We do know that stars and signs mattered then, more than perhaps they do to us. They signaled big, life-transforming things happening. People read the stars to see what was happening. Now, of course, we worry, don't we, as modern people, how the star guided them in their 1 or 2 month journey from wherever they were coming from, and how precisely it finally led them, verse 9, on that 6 mile walk, which some of you will know, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. A scholarship, of course, has struggled to explain all sorts of things, conjunctions of planets, comets, supernovas, miraculous lights, and so on. We simply don't know. That's not Matthew's focus. Matthew's implication here seems to be that the star is doing something it can't do on its own. It's guiding these foreigners to worship God's King. Now, there's only one person in biblical thinking who can be behind that sort of intentionality in the stars, and that's God himself. And whenever God radiates his presence, there's no difficulty with him transforming it into ineffable light. Matthew's comment focuses movingly on their human reaction. You see that, verse 10? They were overjoyed. Overjoyed. It's a strong word. As Leon Morris comments, deliriously happy may be an overstatement, but it was something like that. Friends, Luke in his gospel shows God influencing the entire Roman Empire so that the census comes at the exact time to get a virgin to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy in her delivery. And Matthew shows God influencing the stars to get foreign magi to Bethlehem so they can worship Jesus. In John Piper's phrase, God wields the universe to make his Son known and worshipped. Well, back to our two kings. Herod the Great had a title. He's king number one. Herod the Great had a title. He'd landed a political plum. You know what his title was? His title was King of the Jews. Caesar Augustus had given him that in AD 37. He was a client king under Roman authority. He was 70 years old at this point, and he was soon to die. We know a lot about him from historians like Josephus. As one writer puts it, he was racially Arab, religiously Jewish, culturally Greek, and politically Roman. He was also dangerous, lucky, brilliant, paranoid, successful, cruel, and utterly ruthless. Have you ever stood at the great West Wall in Jerusalem, the Wall of the Temple, the Wailing Wall, as we sometimes... He built it. Have you ever been to that hilltop fort of Masada, one of the most remarkable places I think I have ever been. He built it. He had survived endless palace intrigues and plots, and as Josephus said, he never failed to get the better of those he considered his enemies. Until now. Well, imagine the reaction when he learns of the Magi's inquiry about the other king. You're a paranoid ruler. You're in Jerusalem. You're old. You're feeling vulnerable. And somebody arrives talking about an other king. Verse 2 tells us what this story is really about. In the only recorded words we have from the Magi. And verse 4 then makes clear what the Magi really mean by King of the Jews. They're referring to the Messiah. Herod had been called king for 40 years, but no one had ever called him Messiah. That long-awaited, God-appointed ruler who would overcome all other rule and bring in the end of history and establish the kingdom of God, who would never die or lose his power or reign. Well, little wonder, verse 3, that Herod is disturbed, literally shaking, furious, paranoid that another might have some claim on his throne. No, these Magi are looking for the king, final king to end all kings. And the words in verse 2 literally mean, when it says born king, not born to be king, as we might speak of Prince William or Prince George. No, these Magi are talking about what the baby is, not what he will be. And Matthew, I think, wants us to note first that Jesus is the promised king. Verse 4, 5, Herod consults his theological advisors on the Magi's where question. You see that? And of course, they knew exactly where to turn, verses 5 and 6. They went straight back to Micah in the 8th century BC, 700 odd years earlier. Glance back to Micah 5. Keep a finger in Matthew 2 and turn back to 933, Micah chapter 5, page 933. It's worth glancing at these verses, which Matthew quotes loosely in the way that quotations were often carried forward. Verse 2 of Matthew 5, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." But what if Herod had gone on to ask not just the where question, Bethlehem, but the who question? His advisors might have reflected on the end of verse 2, for example. His origins are from old, literally from eternity. Or verse 4, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and they will live securely for them. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." Or verse 5, "He will be our peace." This is a prophecy, a promise of no ordinary king. And it's just one of dozens of such promises of the coming Jesus that litter what we call the Old Testament. And they validate his identity, and they verify his ministry, and they tell us something about our Savior. He was born in David's town. He stood in that royal line. He would later say staggering things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He offered real peace to people who were around him, saying, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Has this prophecy stuff all been faked? Or do promises like this help us to use the Christmas story to reorientate our minds and hearts concerning the plans of God and the very fabric of all reality? In Matthew's mind, the new creation has begun. God's word can be trusted, implies Matthew. Jesus has been born by the book. He is the promised king. But second, he's the universal king. He's king of the whole world and for the whole world. That's the point of this little story. He's a universal Messiah. And Matthew underlines that by having the Magi as the first people in his gospel to come to worship Jesus. Chapter 1 of the gospel, he establishes Jesus' kingship by lineage. He sets out his pedigree. Here in chapter 2, he does it by recognition. And there's meant, I think, to be a little bit of a shock element. Here are people who are non-Jewish, non-kosher, stargazing, pagan intellectuals who travel hundreds of miles to worship Jesus. And they shouldn't be there, because they don't worship the right God, or they don't adhere to the right religion, or they don't belong to the right race. And yet here they are, and overjoyed to be so. It was just as God had always planned it, and here it is before our very eyes. Prophets like Isaiah had foreseen it. Isaiah 60, verse 3, "Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn." Ah, never forget this universal understanding of the kingship of Jesus. Are you surprised that across the world today, of the 7 billion of us who are alive, almost a third name his name? Isn't that wonderful? And remember, Matthew ends his gospel just as he begins it here, confident that discipleship, the Great Commission, confident that discipleship is an all nations matter. What a wonderful thing. How we represent that here today, just in a tiny microcosm, Central London, 2019. Paul, in his writing, has no doubt that at the end, all will acknowledge this kingship, bow down, as verse 11 has it, what the Magi did then. It's just a little cameo of what will happen at the end of time to all. And that bowing will be done as a friend or as an enemy of King Jesus. Because however it may look or feel, Jesus brooks no rivals, for there is no king other than God's king. And that's not always easy for us human beings to hear. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. And that's really, I think, Matthew's third and final theme here. Jesus is not just the promised king and the universal king. Jesus, third, is a divisive king. Two kings, three reactions. Here's the first. Herod's reaction is what I've called hostile opposition. His plotting and hypocrisy, you know very well, verse 8. Well, they're stomach churning. And it's a short step further to the genocidal cleansing of verse 16, the murder of all the boy babies under two in the town, because Jesus might be one of them. Not very Christmassy, I'm afraid. Jesus would have been a victim of all that had not God warned Joseph about Herod's murderous intentions. And oddly, Herod seems to have grasped something of what really was at stake in Jesus' birth. If he's king, I'm not, he would have thought. It's interesting, intelligent people tend only to attack what they know to be a real threat to their way of thinking and living. And Jesus can be such a threat. Herod had identified outwardly with God's people. He'd given his funds and energy to build God's temple. He would have self-identified, without doubt, as religiously observant, but he could not bow the knee to Jesus the Messiah. Because if you want to be king and somebody else comes along saying he is king, then one of you has to give way or give in. Because only one person can sit on an absolute throne. Tim Keller puts it well. In every heart, he writes, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule, and that is threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be a captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. But second, there's the reaction of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious establishment, the top officials, the community leaders. Verse 4. I've called it cold-hearted indifference. Because Matthew's deafening silence about this group is perhaps his biggest indictment against them. They're simply apathetic. You know, you can have the Bible and you can consider yourself spiritual and still be indifferent to Jesus. You can use the Bible but not follow it. You can have it in your hands but have it at arm's length in your life and your thinking. You can enjoy position and prestige but still find Jesus an embarrassment, frankly. You can be interested in Jesus but not move a muscle to acknowledge that he came for your rescue. They're the people, this group, this verse 4 group, not the Magi, they're the people who should have been on the first camel express to Bethlehem. Jumping for joy, laden with gifts. They knew the scriptures. They acknowledged the prophecies. They talked the talk. But when the time came, they did nothing. And they're upstaged by a bunch of Babylonians or Persians. They seem barely even curious about what was happening just 6 miles down the road. Jesus is a non-entity in their lives and thinking. And they're so engrossed in the system and its politics, it didn't even seem to matter to them that Jesus had been born. They were a little bit like the people in Lamentations, you know, Lamentations 1:12, where Jeremiah, aching, cries out, "Is it nothing to you, to all you who pass by?" Indifference is a horrible thing. I can't tell you how dangerous a place it is to be indifferent to Jesus or to be embarrassed by him. So pray that as we move on into a new year, God may give you eyes to see who he really is. Because nothing kills a relationship like indifference or apathy. The baby in the manger who lays down his sweet head while the cattle are lowing presents no threat to anybody at all. We can all do that, Jesus, pretty comfortably. Once a year, at least. But a Jesus who demands a final personal decision of some sort, who demands your life, your soul, your all, a Jesus who is possessed of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, well, he's a bit more unnerving, a bit more demanding, a little less safely ignored or dismissed. And then finally, let the Magi show us the true response, which I've called heartfelt worship. It's there in verse 11. And you know the scene, and captured a million times. This extraordinary and mysterious combination of God's loving grace and their faithful seeking pays off. And they honor Jesus, who at this point looks, you may think, anything but a king. But they acknowledge him for who he really is, and they bow in worship and present these gifts, which we know so well. And in a sense, it doesn't matter if gold, frankincense, and myrrh are meant by Matthew to signal or symbolize themes to come. Maybe they are. The church has thought so since at least the 4th or 5th century. And Matthew knows very well here that every Hebrew person hearing him knew the first two principles of Hebrew theology. Do you know what they are? First, there is a God and you're not him. And second, don't worship anything that's not the one true God. And that's exactly what he records the Magi doing here, bowing to the baby, Jesus. Because Jesus is to be worshipped. And that, to a Jewish writer, said something immensely powerful. No, the individual gifts may not matter in a way. What matters supremely is that these are seriously wealthy gifts. The sort of things you give a king. The Magi don't do things by half. They give their best. Their very best. And that's what wholehearted devotion to Jesus demands. So at the beginning of another year, this passage asks us, simply but directly, the most important question a human heart can answer. Who is your true king? For whom are you living? The world feels a hostile and confusing place, I know, but there's only one king. Promised, universal, demanding we give him everything, even our lives. And as you answer, you can determine, you're free to determine, to remain at all costs on the throne of your own life, be your own little Herod. Or you can just get on with work, career, life, worrying about Brexit, and be indifferent to the Lord, who gives you your every breath, and who upholds the universe by his word of power, and who alone is the infinite source of our infinite good. Or, like the Magi, you can get on the road and long to exalt Jesus in our actions, our choices, our attitudes, our words, with all our energy. And that way, like them, even in suffering and hardship, we'll know the fullness of joy. May God make it so for each of us this coming year. Let's be quiet for a moment. We'll end the service in a moment's time with a well-known Epiphany hymn. And the second verse poses just that question with which I've ended. What shall we give him in costly devotion? That's the question. Lord, we long to honor you in all we think and say and do this year. So give us by your Spirit all the grace and help we need to do that. For your glory. Amen.